Let's pray. Father, it is our desire, Lord, to be among the number of your children and to identify with you. Lord, help me this morning as I preach this little message, God, to pray that you would inspire my tongue and my lips, and that together, Lord, we can leave with a deeper consecration and a heart committed to you today, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We just give this these few thoughts to your hands and ask you to minister to our needs as a congregation. Amen. You can be seated. Hans Brett was a young Englishman, about 21 years old, who was very diligent in studying the Bible. He worked a day job, I think 6 days a week, just ahead of a full day job that he worked. But he spent his mornings and his evenings studying the Bible as much as he could. He'd dig into the Word of God and study it out, and he'd gather around with friends and with other folks to, in the evenings, he'd gather around and exhort them out of the Bible and open up the scriptures and talk to them about the Bible or do some study together with them. Just a young man, but zealous after God, 21 years old. Sundays, he would gather together a group of young converts, and he would ask them some questions to get them to thinking and dig in some questions that would edify them, and they'd search the scriptures again. And it got to the point where he was so diligent in the scriptures and knew the Word of God so well and knew the heart of Christ so well that people would gather around him Sunday afternoons just to hear his exhortations, a 21-year-old man. He would unashamedly, with these young converts, he'd ask them questions and exhort them to true righteousness and true repentance. And the Martyr's Mirror says this about him. He says, "This his exhorting he did with such becoming earnestness and edifying doctrine that many sought to be with him, perceiving in him the powerful work of God and his advancement in the knowledge of Christ, with which he, though so young in years, was very richly filled, and which he also did not keep to himself alone, but allowed it to break forth and flow from him without fear to the profit and advantage of his neighbor." 2 months after he was baptized in obedience to Christ, he was at his employer's house, and they heard a knock on the door, and he thought it was a customer coming for something, and so he went to answer the door. But he soon realized it was the Catholic authorities at the door trying to break the door down. And so this was in the 1500s during the time of persecution. And so he quickly ran back in and warned his employer what was going on. And they were just sitting down to eat a meal. And they jumped up and tried to escape out the back door. But the house was surrounded and they were all caught. Somehow his employer managed to get away, but he himself was caught and hauled off to prison. Someone had heard of his teaching and his zealousness and had betrayed him and his employer's family, and they were taken to prison. For the next 8 months, so here he is, he's still about 21 years old. For the next 8 months in prison, the Catholic Church authorities tried to persuade him that he was wrong in what they believed. They sent a number of different priests in there. They argued scripture with him and tried to persuade him that the things he was held to were wrong. And he stood firmly on the Word of God. He didn't just try to weasel around and make it so it sounded good, but he outright rebuked them about their idolatries and their sinful lifestyles they were living as a priest, and took them to the Word of God and showed them where those things were wrong. he managed during his he managed to get a number of letters out of prison. He wrote a number of letters to his mother, and he had a brother who was not converted, and he wrote some letters to him exhorting him to repentance. He wrote some letters to the church, and his letters are full of scripture. Just this young man had his mind full of the Word of God. I don't know that he had a Bible in the jail with him, but his letters were just packed full of scripture, exhorting the church, exhorting his mother, exhorting his brother to stand firm and true to the Word of God. And there also, in his letters, you get a glimpse. He was a normal 21-year-old. He missed his mother. He missed his family. And he would weep at times when he remembered them. And he got a letter from his mother one time and just said he was all, you know, he just cried and cried over it. And he shared that with her. And there's normal family bonds there that was touched his heart as well. Several of his letters never made it to the people. The authorities got a hold of them. And because of that, they discovered he was writing these things to folks. I don't know how he got all of his paper. One of them, he mentions that he found some paper and he found some bilberry juice somewhere, and that was what he was using to write his letter with, this juice from a berry, you know. But when they found his letters, they put him down into a dungeon deep down inside. That was, and in that dungeon, he wrote another letter to a girl in the church. And some of the contents of the letter almost sound like it may have been a courting relationship, but it's not clear that it was. It just says a sister in the church. And in there, he begged her not to tell his mother where they put him, because he said it would be too hard on his mother to realize that he's down in that terrible dungeon. And his mother, some of her letters, was always asking if he needs anything. Is there anything she can bring him that she'd be willing to sacrifice her life for his well-being just to bring him some food and clothes? And he always refused. But his letters were full of scripture and a longing to be with Christ. All over and over, he had several letters that he wrote, and he said, "Mom, I think this next Saturday, this is probably my day of sacrifice," he called it. "I'm not sure. They're telling me in the jail that this is probably what's going to happen. My execution is coming probably next Saturday." And he said, "I was so disappointed it didn't happen next Saturday. I was looking forward to be the last Saturday. I was hoping it was to be with the Lord." And he tried to sing in jail. he would try to sing songs, and he said he tried to sing, but the jailers would get so annoyed at his songs that they would start singing at the top of their lungs some profane song, trying to drown out his godly ones. And the church authorities, the Catholic church authorities, finally gave up trying to persuade him and called him an obstinate heretic and turned him over to the state officials for prosecution. They arranged a court trial for him, and at the court hearing, they finally sentenced him to death on this account: that he had been baptized on his confession of faith. They asked him other questions. They interrogated him. But that was his, when he said, "Yes, I've been baptized on my confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," that was what his sentence was based on. That because of that confession, he's to be put to death for that. They knew his ability to talk, and so they screwed his tongue to his mouth and burnt it with a hot iron so he couldn't talk when they let him out to execute him. And they took him out to the marketplace and for his sacrifice, as he called it in his letters. And there he lost his life, 21 years old. Baptism for Hans Brett was a life and death situation, a life and death matter. It was no joke. It wasn't some ritual they went through. He knew the law. For Hans Brett, it was a life and death situation. For Hans Brett and the false church of the time, baptism carried with it an identity. To be baptized on your confession of faith was a mark that immediately identified you to be with those group of people and with that way of thinking. And it resulted in the death penalty. It immediately identified Hans as one of those people who lived with Jesus as the King, who got their direction from Christ as the King. It was an identity mark for them. Well, today in Cannon County, baptism doesn't carry the death penalty like it did in parts of Europe and still does in parts of the world today. It doesn't carry the death penalty here by the state authorities. But it must still carry in our lives the same implications that caused those governments to say, this needs to be dealt with. The things that cause the governments to pronounce the death penalty on those that are baptized, it must still carry the same implications. Because baptism identifies you as one of those who are not afraid to declare publicly that Jesus is the sovereign King and that He has your full allegiance. And by any act of looking at it from a government standpoint, that is an act of treason. And baptism is an act of separation between you and the earthly government you're under. Because you cannot serve two kings. You either serve one or you serve the other. And you're not saying in baptism, you're not just saying you will be true to Him if it costs you your life. You're saying that you have already died with Him, so nothing else even matters. Even death itself really has no hold on you because you have died with Christ and He's now your sovereign Lord. The process of death for Christ's name has already begun. And so physical death is no threat to the born-again believer who's been baptized. And that is what terrifies totalitarian governments. It just terrifies them because they want to be solidly in control. And to have an individual who says, no, my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ as King and He's sovereign over all, is a terror to them because they don't know how to control you. They threaten you with death and they don't know what to do. Because, I've already died, so what does my physical death mean to me? And there's no control over you anymore. So even though in Cannon County, it doesn't carry the death penalty, and we thank God for that, the implications must still be the same. That baptism is separating you from the governments of this world and from its affections and from its lusts and from its desires, and is separating you into the people of God, into Christ. It was an identity thing for Hans Brett. That simple thing that happened in being baptized identified him as one of those people who does what Christ wants him to do and will not bend any other way. Christ was King in his life. So baptism is identifying with Christ. And I just titled this morning, Baptism, an Identity Mark. And there's different ways you could go with baptism, but I just titled that this morning, Baptism, an Identity Mark. It identifies you with something when you go and decide to be baptized. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, gives his pedigree, his how right he was under the Jewish law. He had everything perfect, everything going for him. But in verse 7, he says this, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul's heart cry was that I might know him. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed. I want to be bent towards into his sufferings. I want to identify with Christ, even in his death. If by any means, I can also identify with him in his resurrection. It was the heart and longing of Paul to be identified with Christ, even in his sufferings, in his death. And this is coming from a man who his back was, I'm sure he had scars on his back from all those whippings. So many whippings and beatings he got, and his mind was probably scarred also with memories of trying to stay alive out there in the ocean. I mean, that would be terrifying, a night and a day in the deep after a shipwreck. 10 minutes in water where I know there's big fish under me is enough to, I'm not sure it gives me the creeps, in the ocean. But he had those things on his mind, but yet he longed more than anything else to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be identified with him in his sufferings and in his death so that he could experience his resurrection. You know, Christ, when he went there to the cross, and that whole story, how he went into the cross there, and he allowed the soldiers to come and nail his hands to a tree. You know, they just took his hand there and they pounded that nail into his hand and then into his feet. And Paul said, "I want that. I want that for me. I want to bear in my body the marks that Christ had. Those scars that Christ had. I want that. I want to identify with him in his suffering." You know, Christ did that. He let them nail his body to that tree, and then he died. He was buried, and then he gloriously resurrected out of that tomb, never more to die, forever having conquered death and sin. And Paul said, "I want that resurrection. I want that resurrection. That same power over death and over sin. I want that. I want to know Christ. There's nothing more that I want than to be identified with Christ." Do we really want to be identified with him this morning? Do we really want to be identified with him? Now, I ponder, what if instead of baptism, we would have this? Okay, if you want to be a follower of Christ, come up here, Rachel. Put your hand on here, and we're going to give you a scar. Hammer that thing in there. Your old person, man, has to die. Now give me your feet, and let's hammer that in there. Because you want to identify with him. You want that scar that Christ had on his life. What if we did that instead of baptism? How many of us would be willing to come and say, yes, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. Go ahead. I want that scar on my hands that shows that my old man is dead. I want to identify with you, Christ. So this afternoon, Rachel, when you go under the water, you're declaring that you're done with the old Rachel. You're declaring in a public way that you want to identify with Christ. You're done with that old Rachel that wants to be in control. You know, that wants to plan out your own life. You're done with that Rachel that wants to understand everything before she obeys. You're saying that you're done with that Rachel that wants to be noticed and wants everybody to appreciate you. You're saying you're done with that Rachel that wants to enjoy the temporal pleasures that this world has to offer. When you go into that water, you're saying to all of us and to God that you're done with the old Rachel. And you're putting out your hand in a sense and saying, yes, Lord, I want that mark. I want that mark. Go ahead and put that nail through my hands. I want to identify with you, Lord. I know it hurts badly. You know, that's my old man. And there's a part of that I like. I love it. But no, I want to identify with you. I want to join in with your sufferings, Lord, so that I can experience your resurrection. That's what Paul was saying. He said, I want that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And when you go into baptism, you are declaring that you want to bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is an identity mark. And I realize we don't talk about that a whole lot, and maybe that's taking things further than what the Scripture says, but I think in reality it is an identity mark. Once you've been baptized, there's a mark over your life that you have yielded your life to God, and you said, yes, God, my old man is dead. It's been nailed to the cross. And I want that, God. I want that. And there's nothing else that I want more than that, than to know you and to be able to identify with you and be considered your child. That's what it was for Hans Brett. That's what it was for many, many people throughout history. It was an identity on their life. And now I realize you have Simon the Sorcerer who got himself dunked. But his heart was not right with God. And when Peter showed up, he said, you better repent. That baptism didn't do him any good. But a genuine baptism, the desire that for heart of God needs to be there. Say, God, take me. I want to identify with you in your suffering and in your resurrection. I just have a few points here, just a few things to talk about baptism, what baptism is. Baptism, number one, is a mark of separation from our life of sin. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and read verse 20 through 22. I'm sorry, must be 2 Peter 3. I'm in the wrong. Did I write the wrong reference down here? I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, I got chapter 2. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, 20 through 22. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Baptism is a mark of separation from our life of sin. Just like the ark there separated Noah and his family from the life, from the world of sin that they had been a part of prior to the flood. Just like that water separated the ark from that world of sin. In the same way, baptism is a mark in your life, is a time in your life that separates, it's a sign that you've separated yourself from your life of sin. It's an answer of a good conscience towards God. We're calling our sin to be sin. We're recognizing it to be so, that yes, we have sin. And we're living in repentance, and our hearts are now clear, and we want that separation between that old life of sin and our new life in Christ to be made clear. And baptism does that. It's that separation between the old and the new in a public way. So baptism is a mark of separation from our life of sin. Baptism is a public statement that our old man is crucified with Christ and is now buried with him, and the resurrection of a new life. It's a testimony of that, a public statement that there's a new life. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm thankful today that we don't have the death penalty for baptism. On the flip side, I think sometimes we're too careless with baptism. And that sobriety should settle over us, and the commitment that those folks needed to walk through, and that clear separation it brought, is something we cannot avoid. We must embrace and not be flippant about it. Baptism is a public statement that all men is crucified with Christ and now buried with him and resurrected with him. In Romans 6, verse 3 through 6. And know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Again, an identity thing. We're baptized with him into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. The like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it's symbolic, the like, he says, it's symbolic of that burying with Christ and of that resurrection with him in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, this is a prior thing that happened, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So baptism is a public statement. It's a symbolic public statement of what has happened in the old man being crucified with Christ and being buried with him and being raised again to walk in newness of life and resurrection power with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, baptism is for those who have the heart that says, is there anything that hinders me from getting baptized? That's who baptism's for. And y'all remember Brother Dale Heise shared that here about who should be a part of your church. But I think we'll just look at that again. Acts chapter 8, that story of the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 35, we'll just jump in verse 35. We know the story of the Philip going down and meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he says, do you understand what you read? And he said, no, if someone needs to help me. And so he joined him in his chariot. And in verse 35, Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, when he preached to him Jesus, I feel like I just need to put this in there. He didn't just talk to him about how Jesus came and saves you from your sin and I can be free. I think he preached Jesus, what Jesus taught, the things of the kingdom of God, what it meant to love your enemies, what it meant to turn the other cheek, what it meant to be pure in heart, not committing adultery in your heart. Those inward, I think he preached to him Jesus, the whole thing. And when he got done with that, the eunuch said, look, here's water. Is there something that would hinder me from identifying with this Jesus? I want this. And Philip said, "If thou believest in thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ," or Jesus the King, "is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So baptism is for those that have that heart of that Ethiopian eunuch. They hear the words of Christ. They say, "That's what I want." Is there anything in the way, anything that would keep me from being baptized? It's not for the arrogant person that says, "Well, I said the sinner's prayer. I want to be baptized. Why aren't you baptizing me?" No, it's for the person that has the heart that says, "Oh, is there anything I need to do different? What's keeping me from being baptized?" Baptism is for those who long to clearly identify with Christ and his people and sincerely want to remove anything that would be a hindrance to following through in obedience to Christ. That's who baptism's for. They're wide open. They say, "Is there anything that would keep me from obeying Christ?" It's for those who manifest clear fruits of repentance. And I know that was John the Baptist's baptism, but he warned those Pharisees that came to his baptism. He said, "Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance," or fruits that show that you're repentant. I think the same holds true in Jesus' baptism. Baptism is for those who you can tell they have a repentant heart. They're sorry for their sin. They're turning away from it. Also, the people came out to the John's baptism. It says they came to the River Jordan. They stood in the river confessing their sins, it said. Baptism is for those who acknowledge sin to be sin and confess it as such and turn away from it. Baptism number four, baptism is putting on Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27 and 28, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I meant 26 and 27. There's what I meant. "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is putting on Christ. When we're baptized into him, we're taking his identity. We're no longer John Kanegi who likes to do whatever. No, I'm now John, a son of Jesus Christ, carrying his identity. What I do reflects who he is or shames who he is. We're taking on Christ. We're putting on Christ in baptism. In Romans 13, we have that verse where it says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Baptism is that putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a continual putting on that we need to do in our lives as believers, that we continue to put him on, identifying with him, not bringing shame to his name, but recognizing we're his child and carrying his identity. And then number five, baptism prepares the way for the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And this point here, I'll be honest, is a little bit of a theological slippery slope, perhaps. So I open myself up here. But I just want to look at some scriptures here. Acts chapter 2, in verse 37 and 38. It says, "Now when they heard this," this was after Peter's Pentecostal message there to the Jewish people. "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ,'" or in the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that identifying with him as king. "Repent and be baptized in that authority for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So we find there that repentance and baptism prepares the way for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We also have examples of Philip there in Samaria, where he went down there and he preached the gospel to them. And it says they all believed with one heart and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostles came down to see what was going on, and there was no Holy Ghost falling on them yet. And so they came down and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. They had repented and they had been baptized. And so repentance and baptism prepares the way for the Holy Ghost. And again, Paul with the disciples of John there in Acts chapter 19, where they coming to a certain place, he found these disciples and he asked them if they'd received the Holy Ghost. And they said, "No, we didn't even know if there was a Holy Ghost. Never heard of such a thing." And he said, "Well, what were you baptized with? You were baptized." And he said, they said, "Well, to John's baptism." And so and he explained to them about the teachings of Jesus. And he preached to them about the baptism of Christ. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he was baptized, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And also we have the example of Jesus himself when he went to John's baptism. It says when he was baptized, he was coming up out of it and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. So repentance and baptism prepares the way for the Holy Spirit. Now we also know that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so this is where I'm saying this is a little bit of a theological slippery slope. Because to be born again and to be right with God, you need some of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. But I do think it's evident from these scriptures that genuine repentance and following through in obedience in baptism to the Lord Jesus Christ is a prerequisite to a real, genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives in its fullness. I'll leave that where it may as far as him being there prior or not. We have that example of the Holy Spirit being poured out on Cornelius prior to baptism. And I think that was to show Peter that these folks are a part of the faith, so that he would feel free to baptize them. But be that it where it may. But the Holy Spirit is given to us, whether at baptism or a little before baptism or whatever, but it is given to us as we, in genuine repentance and faith towards God, step out in obedience to him. And I think that's whether it's regarding baptism or even other things of following Jesus' teaching as we go along further in our Christian lives. There's a greater outpouring, a greater measure perhaps, of the Holy Spirit that's poured out on our lives when we take the word of God and we say, "Yes, God," and we step out in obedience to it. And he pours out his Spirit in a fresh way in our lives. So baptism prepares the way for the Holy Spirit. There's more that could be said on baptism, but baptism is an identity mark. It identifies you as one of those who calls Christ your King, who is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. It identifies as one of those who is saying, "Lord, I want your scars in my hand. I want to know you, God, and I want to be identified. I want it to be obvious that when I go around, people can see that my old man was crucified. I don't wear the clothes I used to wear, the clothes I always wanted to wear. I don't go the places I always wanted to go. I don't do the same things I used to do. But there's a mark on my life that I'm a different person now. There's a scar there. There was something died in my old man that I no longer do those things. I am now the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an identity mark. It's a mark of separation from our old life of sin. It's a public statement that we have been crucified with Christ. Our old man was buried with him, and now we're living a new life, a life of resurrection in him. It's for those whose hearts say, is there anything else? Is there anything that's hindering me? What do I need to clear up to make so I can identify with Christ? Baptism is putting on Christ. And baptism, stepping out in obedience, prepares the way for the Holy Spirit to move afresh in our lives. So as we observe this baptism this afternoon again, I hope this can stir up our hearts again to a fresh consecration. All of us who've been baptized, to remember that identity mark that's over our lives and to carry it unashamedly with humility and with reverence toward God, recognizing we carry His mark. Let's just pray. Father, I just give these words to you again. Lord, it is our longing. God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, when we've wanted our old man to stay alive, Lord. And we don't really want to go and identify with you all the way. Forgive us, Lord. I ask, God, you would renew in our hearts an earnest commitment to know you, Lord, to bear your mark on our lives that we're your children. Father, renew that in all of our hearts today, and bless Rachel, Lord, as she steps out and proclaims that to all today, that she's your child, that she no longer wants her old way anymore. And I ask, God, that your Spirit would rest on her, and that could be a reality going forward, Lord, a continual reality, and for all of us, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'd like to close with that song, The Master Has Come. It's not in our hymnal, so if I could get y'all, maybe ushers to come up. There's...